Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, if you would please stand. I want to read in your hearing verses 1 through 6. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, then Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's Gospel, Luke recorded the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. As chapter 3 opens, 18 years have passed since that last event recorded by Luke in his Gospel. That event which finds Jesus being taken by his mother and father to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember that when they left Jerusalem and had gone a day's journey, at nighttime when they searched for Jesus, they couldn't find him. So they had to go back to Jerusalem to seek their son. And when they found him, he was in the temple, seated among the teachers, listening and asking questions. He was there because he had, he said, to be about his father's business. That is the only event that is recorded of the childhood of Jesus Christ, and it is the only words that are recorded as being spoken by Jesus Christ as a child. It wasn't that there weren't other events. It wasn't that Jesus didn't talk much. It was just that this was the most important event, and these were the most important words that he had spoken to that point. Well, 18 years have passed, and Luke sets what he is about to say in an historical context. You remember that he is writing for the benefit of a certain man named Theophilus, a lover of God. He is writing so that this man might have assurance that the things that he has heard about Jesus Christ are in fact true. And Luke tells Theophilus that he has gone to the trouble of going to the eyewitnesses so that he might get their testimony of the things that actually took place and of the words that Jesus actually said. And it is very likely that one of the people that Luke went to as a source of information was Mary, the mother of Jesus. How did Luke know about that incident that took place when Jesus was 12? Well, it was probably because he talked to Mary face to face. Luke wants us to know, and wants Theophilus to know, and us in the 21st century, he wants us to know that when he is writing not myth, but he is writing history. He is writing of events that actually took place. He is writing of words that were actually spoken. This is not something that he made up. It is actual history. And Luke, as we noted in the past, was a first-class historian. And so before he tells us about John the Baptist and his ministry, he wants us to know when that ministry started. And it says that it began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar could be either 26 AD or 29 AD, depending on when Tiberius began his reign. Those who take the later date think that Tiberius didn't begin to reign until Augustus Caesar had passed away. Those who take the earlier date of 26 AD take that date because they say that Tiberius began to reign began to reign as co-regent with Caesar Augustus in AD 11. And so if it's AD 11, in the 15th year of his reign would be 26 AD. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, we know that Herod was the king when Jesus was born. And Herod died in AD 4. So the event where Herod gave instruction that all the male children of Bethlehem should be put to death, the word two and under, that event probably took place in AD 5. And so it is likely that the best date is AD 26. And so we have the general date of the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, and that would be followed very closely then by the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the date of that again would be AD 26. Now, he mentions several people there and their rule and reign, and probably the most noteworthy of those is Pontius Pilate. We confess that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And this is the Pontius Pilate that is being referred to here in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We also have there the mention of the ministry of Annas and Caiaphas being high priest at the same time. Now, there are some historians that would say that, well, that would simply be impossible because there was only one high priest at a time in Israel. Annas, the high priest was deposed by the Roman emperor and was replaced by Caiaphas. And so there was a period of time when Annas had been replaced and Caiaphas was the high priest, but the people of Israel, because Annas was by the law of Moses the right high priest and had not died and should have still remained the high priest, that Annas, in their mind, was really the high priest. And so, that is why we have mention of Annas and Caiaphas being high priest. Their ministry overlapped. Now, what is important to know about those two men is that they were idolaters, men who loved money and coveted the things of others. It was It has been noted that in terms of the temple and the sacrifices to be offered in the temple, that those sacrifices, those lambs that were to be sacrificed, could only be those lambs that were purchased in the temple. Those lambs that had grown up around the temple. Those lambs that were shepherded by shepherds of the temple. Only those lambs could be used as sacrifice, and the only money that could be used in the purchase of those lambs was Jewish money and not Roman money. And so there had to be an exchange. And in that exchange, what happened with the money changers? Well, the money changers got rich off of that exchange because they were cheating people out of their money. And behind all of that was Annas and Caiaphas. And we remember the Lord's anger in relationship to the money changers, who he said made his house a house of merchandise instead of a house of prayer. In fact, oftentimes in that first century, the outer court where that exchange took place was often referred to as the Bazaar of Annas. He was the one, along with Caiaphas and the money changers, who profited by what was taking place there at the temple. Now, politically, this was a very difficult time for the nation of Israel. The people of Israel chafed under the governance of Roman authorities. They didn't like, for one little bit, being ruled by pagans, being ruled by people they considered to be idolaters, being ruled by people they considered to be unclean. They hated that. And they despised being governed by Roman authority. It was a dark day as far as they were concerned politically, but it was also a dark day spiritually. You might remember in the ministry of Jesus that Jesus often referred to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as hypocrites. These were men who were leading the people of Israel in a spiritual sense, and they were leading them away from God. They were leading them by their teaching and by their example away from God. This was an apostate nation at this time, by and large. Yes, there were some people in Israel that were devout and that were righteous and were true believers. Zacharias and Elizabeth were that way. We also know that Mary and Joseph were that way. But there were very few of those people in Israel at that time. So it was a very dark place politically and spiritually for the people of Israel. And it was during that time of political and spiritual darkness that we read the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now the phrase "the word of God came to" is a very important phrase. It is an important phrase because it is a phrase that is often used in relationship to the prophets of the Old Testament. It was used of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10. It was used of Nathan in 2 Samuel 7:14. It was used of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 2 and 8. It was also used of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so perhaps Luke deliberately selected this Old Testament phraseology in order to impress upon his readers and others the fact that John the Baptist was a genuine prophet. As Elijah and Nathan and Samuel and Jeremiah and the other prophets are characterized as having the Word of God come to them, so the Word of God comes to John the Baptist. And it comes to John, the son of Zebedee, while he was in the wilderness. Now we know from other writings, other Gospels, that John was a bit of a peculiar character. He was somebody who dressed in an unusual fashion. Camel hair and a leather belt was his dress. He wasn't dressed to the nines, in other words. He also had a very unusual diet. His diet was locust. Can't imagine eating locust. And wild honey. He was out in the wilderness probably from a very early age. And the wilderness that he was in was a very desolate place. It was a place where John was alone probably the majority of time. And while he was in the wilderness, doing whatever he was doing in the wilderness, just surviving, I would guess, the Word of God came to him. That Word of God, which would have communicated to him that it was now time to begin his preparatory ministry for the coming of the Messiah. And so the Word of John, the Word of the Lord comes to John while John is in the wilderness. And it says that he went into all the region around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Now that is the particular verse I want to focus our attention on this morning, because it tells us some important things. First of all, it tells us of the importance of preaching. John did not come to give a dramatic presentation. God did not come to sing, or John did not come to sing. John came that he might preach, that he might proclaim, that he might herald a particular message. We, in our day and age, underappreciate the preaching ministry that takes place in God's worship. It has been noted for the past decade, or even longer, how preaching is being squeezed out of many churches so that other things might take place in worship that are more appealing to those people who are seeking. We have the term in our day and age, seeker-friendly churches. In those seeker-friendly churches, often the one thing that they don't like is the ministry of God's Word, is the preaching of God's Word. Well, John came preaching. We're going to read later on that Jesus came preaching. We're going to read in the book of Acts that Peter and John and Paul particularly preached the gospel. And so preaching is extremely important. How important is it? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that preaching is the normal way that people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Paul writes, shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Preachers, according to Paul, have beautiful feet. And the reason their feet are beautiful is because of the message that they bring to those places where their feet trod. They have beautiful feet because they bring a message of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace with God through Jesus Christ. The gospel of reconciliation. The reconciliation of God and man through Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news, is a gospel of peace. A gospel of reconciliation. A gospel of God graciously saving people through the sacrifice of His Son. It is a glorious gospel. And Paul says it needs to be preached. Because if people are going to hear the message, then they need a preacher. If they're going to be saved through the hearing of that message, they need someone to be sent to them with the message. And so ordinarily, the ordained means of God by which He brings men and women to a saving faith is the ministry or the preaching of His Word. And it is also the ordained means by which God instructs His people. We read Paul saying to the Ephesian elders, whom he didn't think he would ever see again. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." How did he declare the Word of God to them? How did he declare the whole counsel? He declared it by preaching it to them. Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He writes this, "Of all the duties, of all the pastoral duties that Timothy has as a man of God, as a man ordained to pastor God's church, to be an overseer in the church, he indicates that this is the most essential, this is the most important thing that Timothy would do. And here is what he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." And so the ordained means by which God blesses His people with growth and grace is the preaching of God's Word. Now it will only be a means of God's grace to you if you prepare yourself to hear the Word of God preached. I love what the Westminster Larger Catechism says in relationship to this. In question 160, what is required of those that hear the Word preached? The expected answer today might be, well, we just show up and sit there like bumps on a log. Well, no, it takes a lot more than that. Here's the answer. It is required of those that hear the Word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning, but my question to you in relationship to the ministry of the Word of God in this place, are you attending upon it with all diligence? Have you prepared yourself to listen? And are you listening? Did you pray before you came this morning that God's blessing upon the one who ministers the Word and upon the one who hears the Word, that blessing would be present upon God's people? Did you pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of that Spirit upon the one who brings the word and also upon you as the listener? I have a responsibility to prepare myself to preach the word of God to you, and you have the responsibility as the hearer of that word to prepare yourselves before you come, that you might be ready, that you might be eager, that you might attend to the word of God preached with all diligence. It takes preparation to benefit from the preaching of God's word. John, it says, came preaching. Well, what was the content of John's preaching? Well, it says that he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. One of the things that John preached was that his hearers, whether Jew or Gentile, and most of them would have been Jewish, that those people who heard his message were sinners in need of forgiveness. God's forgiveness. Because they had offended God by transgressing his law. Now that should have been something that his hearers knew. It should have been something that they believed about themselves, but they had the habit of looking at others and being like that Pharisee that Jesus tells us about in the temple, who when he prayed to God, prayed this way, "I thank you that I'm not like other men, that I'm not a sinner." And then there's the man in the temple who couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And his simple prayer was this, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." John preached forgiveness of sins. And John preached the forgiveness of sins not only because his audience was guilty of sin, but because John knew from his study of the Old Testament that God is a forgiver of sins, that God delights to forgive, that God delights to show mercy. In fact, the Lord describes himself to Moses as one who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, Exodus 34:7. Interceding for rebellious Israel, Moses characterized God as, and I quote, "slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression." That's Numbers 14:18. Nehemiah called God the God of forgiveness, Nehemiah 9:17. In Psalm 32, David declared, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Iniquities prevail against me," David lamented, but then he added, "as for our transgressions, you forgive them." In Psalm 86:5, he affirmed, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." And then that blessed psalm, Psalm 103:12, David expressed the magnitude of God's forgiveness when he declared, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And then Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 130, he added, "If you, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." When John the Baptist came from the wilderness, he preached. And he preached the forgiveness of sins. He preached the willingness of God to forgive sins. He preached the forgiveness of sins because God had declared Himself to be one who forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity. My question to you this morning would be this: has mankind changed? Are we no longer guilty of sin? Have we grown past being sinners? Have we grown past transgressing the law of God? Well, the answer to that is absolutely not. The words of Paul in Romans still ring true today, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all of us, guilty of sin. Guilty of breaking God's law. We break it in thought, word, and deed. We break it every day, and we break it a multitude of times. And God is holy and just. And He is right to judge our sins. And He has done that in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is through Christ that our sins are forgiven. All of our sins are forgiven. As those who have come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, it is still incumbent upon us, as we remain sinners, as we continue to transgress the law of God, even though we are growing in holiness, even though we are making progress in sanctification, we still sin. It is still important for us to know that our God is a forgiving God, that our God delights to show mercy, and that when we as His people confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I fear, and I've said this to you before, is that we take this great blessing for granted. We hear it so much that it goes in one ear and out the other. And we do not pause to think of how gracious and how merciful is our great God and Savior, that He should forgive our sins. But forgiveness comes only to those who acknowledge their sin and turn from their sin. Hence, John proclaimed the need for repentance. Isaiah commanded, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked," this is what it means to repent, "let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Ezekiel also called upon the people to repent. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, according to each man according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." Repentance is a change of might. A change of might. I'm getting tongue-tied today. It's a change of mind. It is a change of heart. It is a change of disposition. It is a radical change. And it is a necessary change. In the Scripture, we find oftentimes the preaching of repentance and faith being joined together. Those two things are two sides of the same coin. If a person is going to be saved from their sins, if a person is going to be forgiven of their sins, they have to repent and they have to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Repentance, though it does not save us, we are saved by God's grace through faith. Though repentance does not save us, it is a large step in that process of our salvation. We acknowledge our sins, we acknowledge our guilt before God, and we acknowledge that we are not going to continue in them. We are going to change. We are going to change our mind. We are going to change our heart. We are going to repent. We're going to turn away from our sins. And in order to be saved, of course, we have to have a change in our thinking. Many people, for their salvation, are depending upon their own righteousness. They're depending upon their own obedience to the law. And so the person that repents has a change in mind about how it is that people are saved. Instead of depending upon themselves, they now depend upon Christ. We repent of our sins. We turn away from them. And we turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. But having done that, when we came to faith in Christ, having repented of our sins, we continue to repent. We continue to need to confess our sins and to repent of them. All of us know what took place in 1517. In October, you remember, the fellow by the name of Martin Luther had a funny haircut, according to the pictures I see. Martin Luther hammered something on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. It was his 95 theses. You know what the first one was? It was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that, and I quote, "Men not ought to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins," and I love this, "particularly." In other words, if you've sinned, you've committed a transgression of God's law, then you must repent of that particular sin. It's not, "Oh Lord, forgive me of all my sins. I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me." No. If you have committed lust in your heart, you confess and repent of that lust. If you coveted another man's possession, then you confess your covetousness before the Lord. If you have used your tongue to tear down a believer in Christ, if you have used your tongue to gossip and slander, then you confess to the Lord that you have been guilty of transgressing His law through gossiping and slandering. You Confess and repent of your particular sins particularly. And that is so important. Our lives, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, our lives should be characterized by repentance. Daily repentance. You know, sometimes we use acts to help us pray. The A standing for adoration. Always good to begin our prayers with adoration. C, confession. It is important for us to confess our sins and along with the confession of those sins, to repent of them and to purpose in our hearts new obedience. T, for thanksgiving. We thank God that He is the God who He is. We thank Him for the richness of His grace and mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. We thank Him because He is a gracious, merciful, and forgiving God. And then the S, supplication. We make our prayers and petitions made known to the Lord our God. John came preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And that message is a message that still resonates with God's people. We should be glad to hear of sins being named. We should be glad to hear of a call to confession and repentance. But all too often again in the church today, repentance is no longer preached. John MacArthur, in his commentary, and I'll stop with this, says this, and I think he's right on the money. He says, repentance is at the heart of the gospel message. Salvation is granted only to those who repent of their sins and acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord. It is impossible to truly preach the good news of forgiveness and grace without calling sinners to repent. And the gospel message devoid of a call to repentance is foreign to the New Testament. John's message, he goes on to say, stands in sharp contrast to the cheap grace and easy believism that characterizes much we hear in the contemporary church, in contemporary preaching. He says, such a deficient preaching strips the gospel of its warning that sinners have violated God's law and face His wrath and judgment in eternal hell unless they repent. The predictable result of a shallow, superficial gospel presentation devoid of a biblical call to repentance is a shallow, superficial, non-saving response. As a result, churches are filled with many who profess to know Jesus Christ, but since they have never repented, the Lord will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Although they may imagine themselves to be on the narrow way that leads to eternal life, they are in reality on the broad road that leads to destruction. Repentance. Repentance is part of the gospel message. Repentance is part of the good news. God calls sinners to repent and to place their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And that is the blessed message that John came to preach. And we're going to read later on that that is the message that Jesus Himself preached. And that is the message that the apostles preached. It never, ever goes out of date. And as God's elect, as those who have been redeemed by Christ, as those who are trusting in Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. We never outgrow our need for repentance because we still transgress the law of God and we continue to need His forgiveness. And isn't it wonderful to know that our God is a forgiving God and that our God delights to show mercy? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that when the Word of God came to John in the wilderness, that he went forth preaching. He preached repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Father, that message never goes out of date. And we pray, our Father, that we, living in the 21st century, would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would not be ashamed to preach repentance, that we would not be ashamed to preach that the forgiveness of sins and salvation is found only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that You would give us such boldness. We pray, Heavenly Father, as those who have repented of our sins and as those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not grow weary of confessing our sins and repenting of them and seeking Your mercy and Your forgiveness. Father, we do give thanks to You that You are our forgiving God and You are our loving Heavenly Father. Oh, Lord God, we pray that we might delight in You because You are a God who forgives sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.